Our scripture tonight is going to be John chapter 14. It's really John 14 and 15 in total, but I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to read 14 verse 25 through 15 verse 17. So I'm going to read first. John 14 verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And continuing in chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. So if I was to ask you tonight to tell me something that was significant to you, what are some things that you might say? You might answer with some of the following. You might tell me that your family is significant to you. You might tell me that your job is significant to you. You might tell me that your school is significant to you. We've got school age people here as well. So if you answered with the word family and you told me your family was significant to you, and I asked you what kind of things that you do that would show me that. But you told me that, well, you loved your family, but you didn't really spend much time together. You didn't do things. You didn't really like being around each other. What would that tell me about how important your family really is? Or, let's say you told me that you really loved school. Let's say you're a student and you said, I love school. And I started quizzing you about loving school, but you don't like your teacher. You can't stand to do homework and do extra study. What might I come to believe that that you really believe about your school? You know, in both instances, the answer is, you've told me something, but I would believe something else. So, we show sometimes what we don't tell. We say things, but then the way we live or the way we do calls us a liar. Okay? And we all have that, all right? But what in the world does that have to do with the scripture passage that is before us tonight? What I would like to say to you is that if we're looking, John demonstrates some beautiful sights for us to see, not necessarily just in the exact words that I just read, but as we look at how John handles the discourse of the upper room, where Jesus is with his disciples, and we're going to talk about that now in some level of detail. So, John's gospel begins with a prologue, where John talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He talks about Jesus being the Creator. He talks about the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being together. But then what he does is he, as soon as he finishes that part, it's very different from the other Gospels, he jumps right in to Jesus' ministry. He picks right up with John the Baptist as an adult, and Jesus talking to John the Baptist and his disciples. So John's gospel really is, it starts with a prologue and then it jumps right into Jesus' ministry. So for the 21 chapters of the book of John, most of it is in regard to the ministry of Jesus, which we know Jesus' ministry lasted around 3 years, which is 1,095 days if we roughly. So we don't know exactly how long, but we know it was approximately 3 years. And it's well known that John spends a very large portion of his gospel in the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. But I want you to look at something that is very, very telling and important. And as I pondered this issue, the engineer inside me took over my mind. And I promise you that my arithmetic, I've double-checked. Okay? The Gospel of John contains 15,635 words. If you do a word count on the Gospel of John, 15,635 words. By my count, 2,896 words are in chapters 14 through 17. Chapters 14 through 17 is when Jesus is in the upper room with the true disciples. So we've got four whole chapters, 2,896 words of Jesus in this room just with his core, with the true disciples, okay? And what I want you to see here is, I want you to see, if you're following on the notes, I want you to see the significance of the upper room. I want you to see the significance of the upper room. So the 2,896 words that are devoted to the upper room discussion with Jesus and the disciples is 19% of the entire gospel. So almost one-fifth of the entire gospel is devoted to the time that Jesus spends with his followers there, with his disciples. If we assume, and if I'm my math, stick with my math, if we assume that Jesus' time in the upper room with the disciples lasted 6 hours, that'd probably be a long session, but let's just say that it lasted 6 hours. That's a fourth of a day, okay? So if we divide one-fourth of a day by the 1,095 days of Jesus' ministry, that comes up to 0.02%. not 0.02, 0.02% of his ministry is included in the time that he's in the upper room, okay? A very, very thin slice of time. So this account lasted 0.02% of the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, and yet it occupies almost 20% of John's gospel. I was trying to think of how to put that in perspective so how we could kind of understand that on our own. And I did some more math. If I asked you to tell me about yourself, tell Russell about yourself, but you can only use 0.02% of your life to tell me about yourself. Of the time you've been alive, you can only use 0.02% of it to tell me about yourself. If you're 10 years old, you couldn't even occupy one day. It's about 3/4 of a day. You would have to tell me about yourself, only telling me about the equivalent of 3/4 of one day of your life. If you're 20 years old, it's a day and a half. If you're 50 years old, 3.5 days. If you're 70 years old, 5 days. And if you've been blessed to live up to 80, then you could use up to 6 days of your life to tell me about yourself. So if you think about that, in order for you to do that, you'd have to leave a lot of things out, wouldn't you? You have to leave an incredible amount of information about yourself out, and you would only be able to select the absolute most important things about you if you're trying to communicate about yourself to me by only using that select portion of time. Think how selected you'd have to be, and think how much you'd have to leave out. And there's a lesson here, and it was very interesting as I was actually calculating these numbers and thinking about what it might mean. And have you ever been doing something and all of a sudden a verse takes on a new meaning to you? I think most of us have that kind of thing. Flip over, if you got your Bible open, flip over to John 21. John 21, verse 25. I have blown through this verse 100 times. In my life, and I never understood it until today. John ends his gospel with the following words. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He knew what he left out. He knew everything, and I can assure you that Jesus didn't waste any time. You could take my life, and you could gain a lot of the time by taking out the time I waste. Okay, I can assure you Jesus didn't waste any time while he was here on this earth. He used his time, and he did a tremendous amount of things. And so it gave me a new perspective on the fact of how selective John had to be to take this little sliver of time that he spent with his disciples and spends 20% of his entire story to us in this room with them. And what I want you to see from that is I want you to recognize the importance that John places on this event. I want you to recognize the importance that he places on this event. To go back to how we opened up about showing us and not telling us. John is showing us. Okay, he's putting his money where his mouth is. He says, I've got this much that I can write to you. And this is, I'm not saying it's the most important, but this is one of the most important things in my gospel is what happens with me and the disciples in this room, There is not, There is deep truth that he's telling us here, and we need to look hard to find it. We're not going to find all the deep truth tonight. I found something interesting as I was being overwhelmed by some of the different ways that we could go take this task. And I found something that I had saved that was written by Sean Lucas. Dr. Lucas was a pastor at First Pres in Hattiesburg. He's in Memphis now at one of the churches in Memphis. He's also a professor. And he's speaking about the difference between lecturing and preaching a sermon. He says, "When I'm preaching a sermon, I feel a profound responsibility to explain and apply the text in such a way as to stir people's affections and move them toward Christ. Whereas my major goal in lecturing is information, my major goal in preaching is transformation. And because this is the case, I don't feel the burden to give people as much information as possible. Rather, I feel the burden to give people the information necessary about the text so that they will see the connections to their own lives and be moved to seek God in Christ as a result." So I just wanted to throw that out there because I'm not trying to think that tonight we can take apart this deep well. But what I want you to do is I'd like to start that. I hope to start that in some of your minds, in some of your hearts, that you can see just how important this is, how significant this upper room event is. So we're just looking at one aspect tonight, really just two little vignettes, and I hope they'll be they're foundational, and I hope you'll see them that way. So we need to recognize the importance that John places on the event. And the couple other things that we need to think about is we need to consider the audience. Only the true disciples were present with Christ. So he's only talking to believers. Judas is gone. He sent Judas out and told him to go do what he's going to do. He sent him out of the room. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the Pharisees like in much of the, as you read John, once you get past into the second chapter, when he starts into the ministry, he spends lots of his time speaking to the crowds, especially speaking to the Pharisees. He talks over and over and over again with the Pharisees. And he says things to the Pharisees that, In condemning them, that's not what he's doing here. He's got the select audience, and only the true disciples were with him. And in fact, we can see specifically, if we look a little farther into chapter 17, when Jesus prays for the disciples, in they call the high priestly prayer, he doesn't just pray for the disciples, he prays for us in the room. He says, "I'm not just praying for you talking to the 11 that were in the room." He says, "I'm praying for those that will believe." Okay, so my contention is this entire upper room discourse is it's a teaching for us as believers. And so when we read it, we have to think about it that way. Because if you're talking to a group like this, he's doing something very special in them because he's also preparing the disciples for the events that are about to unfold. In just a few hours, he will be arrested. And then the next day, he'll be tried and crucified. So he's preparing them for that. And then they're going to scatter and they're going to be scared. So when you read the way that he talks to them, you have to remember, what if I was one of them? What is he trying to do? Okay. He's not giving you words of condemnation. He's giving you words of encouragement. He's reminding them of things that he said. He's telling them in specific cases, "I'm telling you this so you'll remember." Okay. Because he knows they're going to forget. When we get scared, we forget. Unless you're different than I am. So there's an incredibly significant event happening in the upper room. The second area that I'd like you to see is I'd like you to see the significance of a pronoun. the significance of a pronoun. At the end of chapter 14, I read something a little while ago. It said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And I don't want to, we spent a good bit of time in our Sunday school class talking about this last week and again this morning, but I'm going to ask you to just take my word for this right now, or we can talk later. But when he's telling them to rise, let's go from here, he's not telling them to stand up and we're going to leave the room. It's really, really interesting. He's telling them something else. And I want to read something to you, if I find it. I'm going to read you, so just don't try to follow me here. This is all, I just want you to see that I'm reading some little highlighted passages so that you can see I'm not just repeating the same thing. But I'm reading, this is actually out of the King James Version because I like the way it reads. But I'm just going to read you some little snippets from chapter 14 first, okay? So this is chapter 14, but it goes back to the beginning of chapter 14. "Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Keep my commandments. I will pray the Father. I will come to you. Because I live, ye shall live also. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My peace I give unto you." Do you catch the pronoun there? My, me, I. In chapter 14, Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is talking about the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will come to you. I will pray for you. I know the Father, okay? I am in the Father. Jesus is talking about his work and his mission in chapter 14 in lots of detail. And it's all about I, me, myself. And so Jesus presents this picture of us, or John presents this picture of us, of Christ in chapter 14, talking about himself. And then all of a sudden you've got this peculiar, so the I shows the grace of God accomplished by the work of Christ. I, me, my, shows the grace of God accomplished by the work of Christ. But then there's this peculiar talk about rising and letting us go from here. And so what's happening here is Christ is not telling them to get up and leave the room. He's telling them, rise up. We've got a challenge to meet. We've got a devil to deal with. They don't realize the the magnitude of the challenge that they're fixing to get. Not only with Jesus being crucified and then resurrected, but the magnitude of the challenge to build the church after Jesus ascends into heaven, right? And so what Jesus is doing right here is he's laying the foundation of the grace of God accomplished by Christ. That's the foundation. That's the I. That's the me. That's the myself. Now I'm going to read you some of the passages in chapter 15, right after he tells them to rise up. Listen to the difference. Now ye are clean. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Ye are the branches. The same ye bringeth forth much fruit. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. That ye love one another, that ye lay down his life for his friends. If ye do whatsoever I command you, that ye should go and bear forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That ye love one another, and ye shall bear witness. Can you see what's happened here? The foundation is laid of I, me, myself. That's the work of Christ. But the ye shows the responsibility of the Christian to do good works. So once Christ lays the foundation of the gospel and of his mission and his work, now he lays out what we're supposed to do. According to A.W. Pink, the word ye occurs 22 times in chapter 15. And this should not be surprising. It should not be surprising that we have good works to do. I'm going to read you a brief familiar passage that you all know. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do good works. Does anybody know what a creation ordinance is? I see any hands yet? A creation ordinance? Nobody know. I don't see any hands, okay? A creation ordinance is something that God started before the fall. And there's three of them. Two, depending on. Some people say two. I think there's three. Might surprise you, okay? Work, marriage, and worship of God on the Sabbath. God created those when Adam and Eve, before they sinned. It shouldn't be a surprise to us now. We corrupted our work, all right? And so like God said, so when the curse came, our work is toil and labor and thorns and thistles, and it's harder than it should be because of our sin. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us that work is being described here, and doing good works is important. We were created to work before we fell away from God. So what are the good works that are described here? And this is just brief. Again, I'm just trying to give you an outlay and a summary of this, but I would offer to you that in chapters 14 and 15, that there's really three good works that are described here that we should be doing. Obedience is one. Number two is actually probably three in one, but I call it learning, loving, and living the words of Christ. And I would challenge you to go look at that a little closer to you, where Christ says, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Okay? We abide in Christ by his word. That's where we learn about him, is in his word, and that's where we learn how to live it. So learning, loving, and living the words of Christ. And then third, another good work that's described here that's specifically mentioned is love. We're to love others, okay? In fact, Jesus talks about what a great love it is. Now, he's also referring to his crucifixion that's fixing to happen the next day. But he says that greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. That also is applied to us, okay? So I want you to see the significance of the upper room, and I want you to see the significance of a pronoun. And how do we apply that tonight? I think we just apply that very simply by recognizing that our salvation rests firmly on the finished work of Christ, but not so we can rest from works. We're saved for His glory, to accomplish His purposes, or in other words, we're supposed to show Him and not to tell Him. We're supposed to show Him and not to tell Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You know us intimately and that You show us intimately about Yourself. Father, I just pray that You would help us to take this and develop a deeper knowledge in our own lives about the upper room, so that as we grow closer to You, Father, we can see that You're talking to us here too. There's much, much more that we can learn from studying Christ's close interaction with the disciples. And Father, I just pray that we would continue that on our own. Bless this day, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.